The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 15th chapter. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.' The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. This sermon can easily go off the rails. It has two moments where special effects will be employed to make a point. I apologize in advance if that is awkward. I also want you to be aware in the first part of this sermon that I'm leading you down a path I won't ultimately go down. Like the story of the Good Samaritan, it appears nowhere in the New Testament except the Gospel of Luke. Its ethic of unconditional love as a teaching, as a sign of God's kingdom, or what scholars are now calling God's commonwealth, is virtually unprecedented in the history of ideas. It's the parable of the prodigal son. We all know the story, right? A man had two sons. The younger of them asks for his share of property, his inheritance. He then travels to a distant country and squanders his money on what Jesus in the text calls dissolute living. Later, having spent everything and in the midst of severe famine, he realizes the sin he has committed. He returns to the Father to ask forgiveness. He confesses to the Father and receives absolution, both to his surprise and quite possibly to ours. Indeed, the joy of the Father is so great, the Father holds a party celebrating his return. Much we learn in a footnote to the story, to the older brother's chagrin. Why? Because, as an older brother myself, something I used to say to my mom all the time growing up, it's not fair. It's not fair. The older brother worked all this time while the younger one goes off and parties, spending all his money, not vaguely on dissolute living, but, as the older brother clarifies, on prostitutes, only to return and be accepted as if nothing had happened. But that, as I said, leading you down the wrong path, is a footnote. Indeed, we all know the story, right? It's a story of conversion, right? Of repenting and then receiving the Father's love, a transaction, a story of being born again. The narrative template, if you will, the formula, the salvation transaction right there in print. The basis of the so-called sinner's prayer among evangelicals that we find in every hotel room Gideon Bible out there. God, I, or you might say the prodigal son, the lost son, the prodigal daughter, the lost daughter, I confess, the Gideon Bible reads, that I am a sinner and that I am in need of salvation. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and rose to new life. I ask, notice the transaction, I do something first. I ask to receive your forgiveness, presumably just as the prodigal did, and grace, and I choose to follow you as my Lord and Savior. Or, as a condensed version of the actual sinner's prayer reads, Holy Father, I, or you might say, I the prodigal son, I the lost son, I the prodigal daughter or the lost daughter, I come to you in prayer asking for the forgiveness of my sins. I confess Jesus is your son, so I do something, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, so that I may have eternal life in heaven. I receive something. Father, I ask you right now to be my personal Lord and Savior in Jesus' name. Amen. There you have it. The formula for conversion, for salvation, the ticket to heaven, based presumably on the most famous story of the conversion experience we have in the Bible. To be clear, repent, believe, arise, receive. Repent, believe, arise, receive. Do something for God, repent, believe, and God does something for you, raise, rescue, and receive. A transaction implied, many have argued, in the parable of the prodigal son. We all know the story, right? We all know the story, or so we think. What if the people who read the parable of the prodigal son this way are missing something, are taking us, as I believe I just did, down the wrong path? are actually imposing on the text meaning that isn't there. And what if we set aside the transactional reading, as I call it, of this parable, and start fresh, start anew, sticking as closely to the text as possible? What might we discover? What might we find as we read this text again, as it were, for the first time? How might the story, the parable of the prodigal, actually challenge the way most Christians, perhaps even some of us, view salvation, confession, conversion, as well as our role in each of these? Do you care to find out? Would you like to know? Then turn your bulletin over, put your eyes on the gospel reading, and buckle up as we journey back to a time and place long ago in what seems like a galaxy far, far away.
Oh, crap. Prepare to jump into hyperspace on my mark.
All right, stand by.
It worked. No. Stop. Let's start with verse 17. That was way better in my mind. Let's start with verse 17, the confession. Here we find the prodigal son, the lost son, at the end. Oh, not fair. This is why Gen X is still not up to technology the way the millennials are. Oh gosh, I can't even do a YouTube video. All right, here we find the prodigal son, the lost son, at the end of his rope. But when he came to himself, he said in verse 17, "How many of my father's hands have bread enough to spare? But I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me like you treat one of your hired hands.'" Now again, remember, we're after a closer reading. Do you see what's happening here? This confession isn't really a confession at all. It's not penitent. It's not sincere. It's a calculated strategy for survival. If I do this, if I repent, the son says, then I will get something out of it. Do you see what's happening here? Now notice verse 20, the father's response. Jesus tells us that while the son was still far off, which clearly has a double meaning, his father saw him and was full of compassion, so much so that he does what? He runs out to the son, and he hugs the son and kisses him, right? So what hasn't happened yet? The son hasn't yet confessed his sin. He hasn't repented. Well, you might say that's true, but he still took the first step in returning to the father. That's correct, I might say. Whoops, this is just not going to work. All right, that's correct, I might say, but remember his motivation. Was it sincere repentance or a contrite heart? No. At best, as I said, it was a survival strategy. The son reasons to himself, if I do this, then this will be given to me. At worst, it's a plain old self-centered expression of sin. But wait, wait, the son still has a chance, right? A chance to confess so that his father, who's already embraced him, can embrace him again. I mean, never mind that the father, as I said, has already received him. Look at verse 21. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Perfectly worded. And yes, there it is. The heart of the sinner's prayer. I am no longer worthy, the son says, to be called your son. Beautiful delivery, isn't it? Calculated perfectly, I'm sure, to make a future Shakespeare weep at this performance. And what's the father's response? He doesn't even acknowledge his son's words. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, put a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. Do you see what's happened here? The father has completely ignored the son's carefully worded confession. The son, we discover, and if there's one takeaway from today's message, I want this to be it for each of you. The son, we discover, was forgiven before he even said a word. Do you hear that? There's no formula here. The son is forgiven even before he says a word. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The son does nothing to receive the father's love. It was there all the time, as if the father was waiting, praying for his son's return. This story, writes the Catholic theologian Herbert McCabe, isn't about the son or the father forgiving his son. That's the reading we're now rejecting. It's about the father celebrating and welcoming his son with joy and feasting without conditions, without a transaction, and without negotiations. This is all the real God ever does, writes McCabe, because God, the real God, is just, and I love this, hopelessly and helplessly in love with us. He is unconditional in his love for us. And if you look across the page to our second reading, you'll see the Apostle Paul say the same thing in his own words. Verse 18, all this is from God, he writes, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciled, past tense, it's already done. We, like the prodigal son, did nothing to earn it. Salvation, healing, restoration, being made whole, being made new, all of this, all of it is God's work and from God, God's amazing, unexpected grace. This is the gospel. Spoken first to the prodigal son, and now to each one of you. You have been forgiven. Do you hear that? You have been found. Do you hear that? There is nothing you can do or have to do about it. As Paul Tillich writes, simply accept the fact that you are accepted, or as another theologian, Gerhard Ferdy, writes, just shut up and listen. Kind of abrupt, but you get his point. It's all been done. Even the most calculated confession, whether it's the prodigal son's or the evangelical sinner's prayer, fails if we assume that by doing it, we will somehow earn God's favor. The theologian Robert Capon puts it brilliantly. He writes, confession is not a transaction, not a negotiation in order to secure forgiveness. It is the, and I love this too, the after the fact, or after the last gasp of a corpse, a person dead in sin, that finally can afford to admit it's dead and accept new life. Forgiveness, Capon concludes, surrounds us. It beats upon us all our lives. We confess only to wake up to what we already have. Let me repeat that. We confess only to wake up to what we already have. This is more, as Paul Harvey would say, than the rest of the story. Compared to the first reading I gave you, it's a different story, isn't it? One we discover only if we read the parable of the prodigal closely. The story of a son who repents, but not sincerely. One whose repentance as a precondition for salvation, understood as a transaction, is graceless and ultimately wrong. A father who forgives before the son confesses, and really in spite of the son's confession. The lesson that God's love was there all the time, from beginning to end, from baptism to death. That the son merely had to wake up to what he, and by extension, we already have. That we have, again, as the Apostle Paul says, already been reconciled to God in Christ. That love doesn't just win, as Rob Bell says, it's already won. Now, I have to say, this is not the message that I like to preach. It's not the message that I want to preach. The gospel of pure grace. It makes me really nervous. Not only does it contradict our most popular formulas for conversion, it also potentially compels people to say, okay, why bother? I mean, why even come to church? You see why this makes me nervous? Why do anything if God lets in the undeserving, the lazy, the homeless, the sinners, the marginalized, the people who didn't work for it? This conditional thinking, which Paul calls our human point of view, is how I think most people interpret the character of the prodigal son, which illustrates that this story is not really about the prodigal son at all. It's about the other guy. That footnote, the older brother. Some of us may identify with the younger, to be sure, but many of us, myself included, probably identify more with the older brother, don't you think? What amazes me in this story is how the father's compassion extends equally to the one who says, "It's not fair." Listen, verse 31. "Son," the father says, "you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." It's as if the father is saying to the older brother, and by extension to each of us, don't judge or begrudge. Just be grateful for what you already have. That's really the gospel for the rest of us, isn't it? The ones who more or less play by the rules, volunteer in church, who do lots of good things for the community, the older brothers and sisters. As Pastor Tim Keller observes in The Prodigal God, it's ironic this story is called the parable of the lost son when it's actually the older brother, not the sinner, who refuses to join the party because it's not fair. One can only hope, Keller concludes, the older brother will come to his senses, join the party, and keep coming back. The kingdom of God, you see, once again, turns everything upside down, subverts every social and religious norm, celebrating a wild, even reckless grace on the part of God, a grace that cannot be controlled or managed, a grace that cannot be tamed or earned, a grace that goes beyond our clever ways. No wonder the story, and with it, the claim that God's love is unconditional, is virtually unprecedented in the history of ideas. Its origin, so contrary to our human way of thinking, must come from beyond, from another place, as the book of Esther says, indeed, from God. Yes, it's true, the older sibling or the younger, we all know the story. But maybe by God's grace, we see it now just a little differently. And I'm going to try this technology thing one more time.
Our job's done here. Let's go home.
Okay, that worked. Amen.